to give God the greater glory, to give God the greater thanks for his purposes and his plans for us as he has designed. And I want us to open our Bibles now and turn our attention to the book of Romans in the 8th chapter as we continue in our exposition of this chapter, of this book. This chapter set within the context of this book about the gospel. And the chapter itself has this passage, which is a remarkable passage, most well known, I think, of all of this whole area, this whole section in verse 28, 29, and 30, which what is called the golden chain of God's redemption. I want to read to begin this morning, and we'll read verse 28, and I'll go to the end of the chapter, but we're dealing with this first portion here as we're working through these doctrines, these powerful, almost incomprehensible doctrines. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, what words can you describe from what we've just said there and what we've just read from God and his word in describing the salvation of men through Christ whom he did not spare? And that salvation is a picture here in this portion of the chapter that is complete from start to finish. What it starts with, it finishes with. And nothing is able to destroy it or defy it or to ruin this purpose that we'll call, because he uses that word in verse 28, his purpose, according to his purpose. It's that which we're trying to explore here. What is his purpose that is now being described in the following verses, verse 29 and verse 30 and onward? It is a magnificent text. And it is described, really, if you can look at the redemption of sinners in the mind of God and the purposes of God. And every person is born in this earth and comes into this world and comes into this world with just a perspective and an understanding of life as they see it, reality as they see it, and time and things happening and choices that are made and things that happen as a result of those choices or don't happen. And we go on in life in this kind of a linear perspective. And then we come to the knowledge or understanding that there is a God, a sovereign God, an eternal, infinite God, who is above this, over this, and yet in the providence of God interacting and carrying forward in the midst of what life is, and it just brings a whole new perspective to our existence and to our life, why we're here, what's happening, why has it happened, where is it heading, where is history going? And Paul sums it up in one verse, for the Christian, those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Because God is sovereign and he is the one working them all together. He is synergizing all things for good. And so there's a destiny involved, and it is defined by a simple word, good. For good, because God is good, and God designs what is good for them. And he's moving in that direction with us, using all things to see that they synergize together, work together towards that end. That doesn't mean the things, the all things, are good in and of themselves. All things are all things considered. All things are described later in this chapter in all sorts of ways, like tribulation and distress, powers, things present, things to come, rulers, all these types of things, whatever they are under the sovereign care and direction and guidance of God to carry out his will for his purpose. Okay, so that's what we're looking at, and that is just mind-blowing, at least it is to me. Some have described the perspective here like a river. Here's a picture of the Mississippi River. If you go across a bridge, I've forgotten which bridge this is, the Centennial Bridge or whatever it is. You go across the bridge and you look down in this vast water, and it's a massive picture. And you can see this kind of the perspective of the redemptive plan of God. You cross this bridge in the middle. You see upstream maybe a mile or so until the water bends and comes around. That's as far as you could see the water. And it's flowing in a direction. And you could see the flow down below you. And you look downstream and you see where it's heading. And it kind of goes around another bend and it's lost in sight. Our existence, our presence, our life, if you could say it that way, it's kind of like on this bridge in the midst of this river, seeing things coming and seeing things going, knowing that what's happening here has come from up there and what's going on down there came from here and it's all heading in this direction, okay? Just simple perspective, the flowing water. This, many would say, is like your salvation. You know what is here and now under the bridge. You know what happened in your lifetime, maybe a little upstream. You've seen the things that have happened. You've been able to see them as they've come into your life. And you may even have some confidence you could foresee in the near future where it's heading downstream. But what you don't see is way beyond that and way beyond there. What you have to do is go way up. You've got to rise up. And you know what has happened and the things that have happened out of your control are under the control of God directing the flow, and something is directing this. Something is behind what's happened in my life and is taking it towards that. Unless you believe it's just all random and it's just nothing, like an atheist, and you're a practical atheist in that sense, then you've extricated God from the picture. You bring God into it and you know something is directing this. Someone has plans and has brought them to here and is taking them downstream. Now, if you were to take a plane up above the Mississippi River and you take it all the way upstream to its origin, and its origin is up there in Minnesota. A few Minnesotans are here, right? I can hear, tell you by your accent. Up there at Lake Itasca, northern Minnesota, and it just kind of trickles out of that lake. Now, of course, there's a lot of different things coming in, contributing to this mighty river, different massive rivers, Ohio River, Missouri River, Illinois River, Tennessee, the Arkansas, the Red, and then smaller ones. And it's contributing to the flow from Minnesota all the way south to New Orleans into the Gulf of Mexico, 2,348 miles, massive amount of water moved, a lot of sediment, and all sorts of things floating downward. If you were to take that plane to the terminus, you go to the start at the origins, and you go down to the terminus, and you find yourselves in New Orleans, and you see this vast delta and the waters that go there, and it empties in. Now you get a perspective, and you're to see the perspective of this river. And you see, this is incredible. And the watershed spreading all the way from the Rockies even up to Alberta, all the way over to Pennsylvania, and it's just flowing into this river, and it just takes us down to that. And you get a massive perspective. It's a great picture, and it's an amazing lesson, an impressive study in watershed and dynamics, the fluid dynamics and things moving and the flow of the river. If you think in terms of salvation in the same way, what God has done and what we see with our eyes and experience right now, we're kind of in the middle of the river. That's where we are, all of us. We're somewhere in the middle of the river, and we have to acknowledge this river has flown from somewhere. It has come from somewhere. And we have to acknowledge as well, by the word of God, by faith, that it's going somewhere. There's a terminus to this. There's an origin, there's a terminus. It consummates itself somewhere. It completes itself. You find yourselves, if you back up and look at the salvation plan of God, there is a beginning, and it is an eternity past, and there is a terminal point, a consummation, that's eternity future. And we're right in the middle of it. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of Christ is where it's heading. Where did it come from is the counsels of God, as described in God's word. And this is what Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30 is telling us. He wants us to back up and see the whole river from start to finish. He wants us to see it all and get the perspective here and get the vantage point. And the vantage point is humbling to us because we're just kind of in the middle of it. We're just like a few droplets of water of this vast, massive drainage all the way to the end. If I was to go and do that, what I'd be defining in the beginning is this purpose of God, in which are used terms like foreknew, election, choosing, predestination that we'll see here this morning, things that happen here, and then we'll look all the way in the future. We see terms like glorification, being conformed into the image of Christ, Christ being the firstborn among many brothers, preeminent, and we see the end, we see the beginning, and here we are in the middle, and we just have to say, wow, this is what God is doing, has done, and will do. God is sovereign. God is good. He deserves the greater glory in it. So tying it all together, what we find is this statement in verse 28, God works all things together. So whatever is your life, where you are in the middle of the river, all these things, God is directing the flow to eternity, to glory, all things. The sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are flowing beneath your feet like this river. He's working them together for good. It's heading in a direction that's not going to be bad. It's heading in a direction that is the ultimate good. Your glorification, Christ being glorified and honored through the salvation of his people. This is the plan. This is how it all works from that perspective. That doesn't mean it's easy to understand, but at least just get a picture of this. So I want us to handle here as we come to this text, try to get a grip of what Paul is saying. And he starts throwing out terms, and he gives us five terms. There's five terms what we call the golden chain. And what has been called by theologians through the years, the golden chain are these five terms that link together from eternity past to eternity future. And in eternity past, what you find in this golden chain is the foreknowledge, which leads to predestination, which leads to calling, which leads to justification, which leads to glorification. There are all sorts of other things involved in this, but this is what Paul has chosen, and here's a graphic for you to see how this works. So starting from one end, it leads to the next. One chain link links to the next, leads to the next, leads to the next. And notice with this, the terms that are important for us to see as we go through this. Verse 29 says, for those whom he also. Okay? For those whom he also, first link. For those whom he also, second link. For those whom he also. What that means is those at the beginning are completed in the end. Those whom he started with the beginning are there in the end in glorification. None drop out. None are added. This is a group that God is bringing to the ultimate good. He says, those who love God, all things are going to work together for good. And there's not one exclusion or exception to that rule. And this is how Paul is describing salvation for us from the perspective of God. So we want to see this in a balanced perspective. What I've determined to do is take each word of the link, for new, we talked about last week. And this week we talk about, of course, this great word, challenging word, predestined. Predestined. So we're going to talk about the predestination of God. So get ready. This is not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for me. It's not going to be easy for you. But here it is. It's the next link. And it's tied to the statement, his purpose. So what we have here at the end of verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose, he draws this idea that God purposed something. He has purposed something for those whom he calls, those whom are those who love God, those whom he is working all things out. He has a purpose. So we're actually backing up before the working all things out for your good. Before that, he's purposed this, and he's purposed something, and the working all things out for the good is because of this purpose. And what is this purpose of God? What is in the mind of God that he's purposed something? He's willed something. He now begins to explain it in verse 29 and verse 30. Well, the purpose of God is tied to this golden chain. He's purposed. The implication here is the sovereignty of God over all things in history, including the devil, including our enemies, including our sin, all circumstances, all events, everything. He is, with his purpose, going to bring it to a destiny, bring it to a determined destiny. So when we talk about this word predestination, think in terms of that. There's a determined destiny in God for the people of God. All circumstances are involved with leading that way. They're in the river, flowing in that direction to the end. They're directed. They're not random scientific laws. Nor are they under the control of human wills and choices as if we are the ones counseling God as to what should be done. But they are directed by the divine hand of the sovereign providence of God. He has a plan. Chapter 9, verse 23, there's a plan in God's actions in his creation. The end goal described here in these words, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's a purpose. He has prepared beforehand for glory. Well, we want to know, what's the beforehand? When did he do that? When did he decide that? That's in the purpose here. He has prepared this beforehand for glory, and now we get to see the picture foreknow and predestined, and we can draw some other terms. Now we're talking about eternity past. We're talking way back before all things. So here's this purpose under the oversight of his sovereignty. It's not wishful thinking on his part, by the way. When he purposed something, it's not like us, I purpose to buy this particular thing, or I purpose, or I plan, or I want to do this. That's the will of man. He's not in control of those things. He could try. He might get what he gets, but this is not the same here when we're talking about God. He's not wishful thinking. It's under the control of his power. Statements like in Isaiah chapter 46, where he declares the end from the beginning, verse 10, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, we're not talking about a man here. We're not talking about a man who's been exalted into godlike status where he's almost godlike, where he can try to do things, kind of the pagan gods. They're glorified humans. No, this is the true God. Psalm 33:11. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble, your breath. Well, I've got the wrong text. Not Psalm 33:11. That's Isaiah. I'm in the wrong book. Psalm 33:11. There we go. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Blessed are they. It's in the mind of God and the purposes of God. So we talk about this purpose. And we think of purpose, you got to think there's a beginning to this. He determined to do this in his mind and in the will of God. And this he purposed from when? From the beginning of time. Isaiah 25. Now we get to Isaiah. Oh Lord, you are my God. I'll exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Okay, so there's some words here, and there's some ideas that we want to keep in mind. Now, this idea, this purpose formed beforehand, and that God is in control, he is sovereign, and the direction of things, the direction of flow of your life, what's happening now, where it's going, where it came from, under his control, that could be proven throughout Scripture that God is such a God of sovereignty. It's proven by prophecy. Think of prophecy. What is a prophecy? God announcing a predetermined event beforehand. This is what's going to happen. Does it happen? If God is God and he's sovereign, it will happen. And he announces beforehand. This is the idea. It's proven also by the reality of the book of Revelation. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, what is this book declaring? Not just things that are happening at the time with their church, but there are things yet to happen, it says in chapter 1. Things yet on the horizon, off into the distant future. Things that involve the kingdom, that involve the exaltation of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the judgment of Babylon, things of that nature. They're looking deep into the future from the time frame that he's speaking. Pictures and visions and pronouncements that are predetermined events in the distant future. These are not things that God saw happen, and they happen randomly under their own control, but there are things that God determined to happen and to see them through to the end. It's proven by biblical events. The cross was not something that happened by accident. It was according to, as we'll see, the counsel of God. He sent his son for that very purpose. It's proven by the doctrine of election, as we've seen here. What we're describing here is these people whom God has foreknown are the ones whom he's predestined, are the ones whom he's called. We call this, or what the Bible calls the elect. He calls that that way in verse 33 of the same chapter, God's elect. That is God choosing previously the recipients of his salvation. So what we need to ask here as we come back to this text, we're just kind of looking at this. We understand there is sovereignty of God. We understand that God has a purpose that is predetermined, and he's carrying out his plan and his will according to his counsels. And we're seeing that and experiencing that in the present. We need to ask some questions here. This is not easy to understand. One is, whose idea was it that I should be saved? Was it my idea or was it God's idea? Whose idea was it? When did he come up with that idea? When was the thought of including me into the people of God hatched? If I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, when was that idea come up? Was it waiting on you to make that decision? Or was there something of the purpose of God in this? And in light of this idea of predestination, where does human will, where does human responsibility, human freedom, human autonomy, if there is such, come into play? What about the bondage of the will? What about being enslaved? Where does that play out? What does the Bible have to say about that? Is predestination, this term, is that fatalism? Does it matter what I do today, if that's true? Or whether I evangelize my neighbor. I mean, if God has elected and chosen, why do I bother evangelizing? He'll make it happen anyways, is the thought. Does God predestine sin? Does God predetermine the damnation of persons? How about that spin? Okay, so there's questions out there that certainly come across our mind, and we got to think through, and it makes it not easy to swallow this big bite that is the predestination doctrine. But we do want to at least give it our best shot this morning. So let's take a look at what Scripture says. Verse 29, and I'll just give you a simple outline here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So those persons, those ones whom God foreknew, these ones he also predestined, and the predestination is given a qualifier here. Predestined to what? What is the determined destiny for those? And this is what we're going to describe this morning. But let's start, first of all, this predestination in God's Word. What does God's Word have to say about the term, about the idea? See, predestination was not invented in Geneva by a man named John Calvin, or in Wittenberg by a man named Martin Luther. Both of them believed in the idea. It wasn't invented there. Or in a place called Hippo in northern Africa, where a guy by the name of Augustine, Aurelius Augustinus, taught these things. Calvin and Luther learned from Augustine's teaching. So this is way back in the 3rd, 4th century. It wasn't invented by him either. No, it was backed up before then. We find it's a biblical term, because here it is. It's in our Bible. What do we do with that? This is not something that you throw and slap a name at. This is where the Scripture speaks. He has predestined to be conformed. Now, there's an image I give you of Calvin, my favorite, one of my favorite. He retired. If you can flip to that slide of Calvin and his perspective of eternity, I don't know if you can read that at all. Here's Calvin in his imagination. He's a god, and he's creating the worlds. He's creating his own world, but he's decided, I'm not a good god. I'm an evil god, and everyone's going to suffer by me, You get the perspective, and you begin to wonder, okay, if there's a predestination, if there's this God ruling over all, determining things, does this mean this is a harsh doctrine? Does the God of such predestination, is he harsh? Doesn't predestination lead me to think evil things of God? Why should I evangelize? Why should I pray if things are determined? Why should I even work out my salvation, fear and trembling, if things are predetermined? Well, what we're talking about here is a term that is from the perspective of God. We live within the realm of we make choices and decisions. We make decisions that have consequences. There's causes, there's effects, there's decisions, and the results of those decisions. And God has created this world and created us in that way so that we interact in this way, kind of in a linear way going forward. From the perspective of God and the counsels of God, he has not subjected himself entirely to that world. He operates within our world, but in the eternal and infiniteness of God and the purposes of God, he is willing and he is purposing things by his own ways. And that is beyond us. So we have this word, predestined. It is a word, I'll just tell you the Greek word, proorizo. Proorizo. Pro is the prefix, meaning beforehand. Orizo, you get the word horizon in that. Beforehand, horizon. And a horizon doesn't necessarily mean there's the horizon. It's a verb, meaning to mark our boundaries or our limits, the destination of the journey, in other words. There's the horizon. We could see the horizon. We're heading in that direction, and it's marked out for us. Proorizo, that is, this predestination means beforehand it was marked out. That is, God marked out the boundaries. That is, the journey is already on the horizon. It's marked out by God, determined beforehand. The boundaries, the limits, foreordained, in other words. That's what predestination means, and I think we understand that. It's kind of like the word before that, which is foreknow, prognosis. Prognosis. You know, the prognosis, if you get person goes in, sees his doctor, comes to find out he has some condition, some cancer. He asks the doctor, what's my prognosis? And the doctor is going to give him his best guess of what is going to happen to him. This is what will probably be the case with your physical health over the next months or years. That's his prognosis. But a doctor is not omniscient. He doesn't know. He gives his best guess. He sees examples. He could say, yeah, it's probably going to go that way, but who knows? Maybe some treatment can change the course there. That's prognosis from a human sense. From God's sense, that's not what we're talking about. From God's perspective, what we learned last week is his foreknowledge is he's aware not just of a future events, but he's determined them by way of his love. He foreknew these people, and he's set his love upon them, and he's set his honor upon them, and he's determined to love them and honor them as they come into existence, as he brings them into existence. So there's a foreknowledge determination of God, which now drives the destiny he's determined for them. Okay? So this is the picture that we have of God, of this plan. This is what the Bible speaks of. Let me take you to where the word is used in the New Testament elsewhere. Acts chapter 2. Let's quickly jump to there. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. If you're not familiar with this, you should be familiar with this text here. Peter preaching to the crowds on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he uses both these terms in the same sentence regarding Jesus. Verse 22 and verse 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the, here's the word, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, what does Peter do here? Definite plan is the word orizo. Doesn't have the prefix to it, but there's a defined limit here. There is a plan involved. God had a definite plan, a determined plan, and foreknowledge, based on the foreknowledge idea. That is, Christ is, and his deliverance into this world to go to the cross was a definite plan and from the foreknowledge of God. He, this Jesus, delivered up according to that. Foreknowledge and determination going together. This all happened beforehand. This all determined by God. Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the people of Israel, they're rightly culpable in putting him to death. Peter does not take them off the hook. You crucified them. You killed them. So there's the will of man, if you want to see it that way. But above the will of man, and part of this, at the concurrent happening of their actions, is the definite plan of God, foreknowledge of God, seeing that it happens, leading it forward. He has predestined, in other words, the cross. He has determined that the cross would happen. And thus he has predestined the very means by which his people would be saved. He determined that beforehand. That's the idea here. In other words, when Jesus came to the cross, it didn't just happen by accident. It happened by a definite plan and a predetermined, ordained, loving, honoring purpose of God with Jesus Christ. Taking another text, chapter 4. Verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. Disciples are released after being roughed up by the chief priests for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They're released and they come together and they pray. And here's the words of their prayer. For truly in this city there is gathered together against your holy servant. Chapter 4, verse 27. Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Okay, so if you don't believe in the doctrine of predestination, you don't believe the Bible, because here it is. If you don't believe in this and you don't like the idea here, then you don't believe the God of the Bible. You have to receive this. So there's an act of faith that's involved and called for by all of us. And by the way, the church knew this already. They're praying this. They've already accepted this because they've been taught this. Probably been taught from the Old Testament in their days in the synagogue, but certainly from the apostles. So it's a given for them. First recourse was them to pray and say, you did this, God. This is part of your plan. I'll give you praise and glory for this plan. So here's this idea showing up in other places in Scripture. There is the purposes of God. Another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And keep in mind what we're talking about here is Jesus coming to the world was part of the predetermined purposes of God, and foreknowledge is part of that as well. It wasn't that God looked ahead in the corridors of time and saw, oh, here's this Jesus guy, and I'll just kind of choose to have him do all this. No, it was all back here. I'm going to send Jesus. So the foreknowledge was back here, not looking ahead, just to correct that misnomer, that misunderstanding. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. So wisdom, what's he talking about? He's talking about the preaching of the gospel previous to this. We preach Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. This is a wisdom from God. He came up with this. But we impart, verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, nor if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God had prepared for those who love him. See what he says there? The cross, the incarnation of Christ coming into the world, the substitutionary death, and then enthroning Christ into heaven, that's what God prepared for those who love them. That was predetermined before the ages for our glory. That was not the idea of men, the wisdom of man. That is in the genius of God's mind and God's will and God's purpose. This didn't happen by fate. This didn't happen by the will of man. The will of man actually was part of the means by which God used his and executed his purpose. And so we have this term. One more, Ephesians 1. We've already seen that last time. Ephesians 1, if we're going to talk about this, you can't pass up Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, now note the words here. There's similar words, similar theology showing up right here in this chapter than what we're reading in Romans 8. So if you take Romans 8 and Romans 9 and Romans 10, Romans 11, that whole package, combine it here with Ephesians 1, same guy writing, same doctrine, same idea. It's an amazing chapter. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, here's the election idea, before the foundation of the world, there's the time frame when it happened. This is when he purposed it. That we should be holy and blameless before him. There's where it's going. That, by the way, is what Romans 8, 29 says. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to, here it is, the purpose of his will. So the purpose of his will is what's driving this whole thing. And it all happens and begins in eternity past, flowing down this river of time. Here we are, taken up and drawn to the end, which is that we should be holy and blameless sons of God, adopted sons of Christ through Jesus Christ. So this is a great doxology. This is a great picture. The praise would be given to the Father is the idea. Verse 11, moving ahead, I can read continually. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's where in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word predestined is used. Just addressed all of those. That is what we find here. Once he chose us, he predestined us, guaranteeing all those whom he chose will be saved. One day will be conformed in the image of Christ and be taken into glory. That is his plan. That is his will. He set his love on us in that way. So now we have the biblical use. That's what we find in the Bible. It places the decision of God to send Jesus to save us in the counsels of the Godhead in eternity past with an eternity future as the marked out destiny of this. This is not going to be a wasted effort. Christ is going to be honored and glorified through this, through you, and through the work of salvation. Okay? Now let me take you second on our outline. Predestination and God's purpose. That I just described for you, the purpose. What God predestines is how he effectively carries out that will, that purpose. So we have, according to his purpose, back in Romans 8, 28, how he carries it out is to predetermine the outcome, the destiny. He's going to see it to its end. So if we can put it in an order, predestination in the order, You can put it this way. First thing we find is God's counsel in the Godhead. Nothing exists but God in Trinity. And in their counsel, they determine, and there is God's will. He has a will. And out of his counsel came this will to bring glory to his Son. All of this stuff, by the way, as you're reading, to the praise of his glory, of his grace. So according to the counsel of his will. So that's what starts this, if we could put it in a time frame. And then he purposes, and he moves forward. And in doing that, he is selecting or foreknowing those whom he then would predestine towards an end, and then call them and justify them and glorify them. That's the direction this goes. That's the order, if you could see it that way. So his purpose is to see this to its end. But let's look at the words here in verse 28. Predestined for what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed, to become like Christ, to reflect the likeness of Jesus, the second Adam. We are in the image of the first Adam, fallen sinners, and he is going to transform us into the second Adam. Perfect, righteous, like the perfect, holy Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you could picture yourself like a block of marble. God is the one with the chiseled tools, and he's going to knock off and chisel off every piece and every part that does not look like Christ, is not in the likeness of Christ. All of that is going to get away, and he's working until there is what we have, this image, this icon, this image of what is the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is us. Every one of us, he is working in that way. He has determined that. Predestined that that would take place. And also, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that Christ would be preeminent. The firstborn is a picture of status, a picture of honor. Above all, he is the one most honored. He is the Son of God, and we are in his likeness, and we would be this gathering, this choir of brethren or adopted children to his praise, to his glory. That's the purpose. That's where this is all going. That's why he has determined this, that Christ would be glorified. And it is determined. So this throng of saved, elect multitudes will in the end give Christ glory. That is your destiny, folks, if you're a Christian, if you become a Christian. That is where you're heading. That is what he has determined. Now, some will think this doctrine is harsh. It's hard to swallow because what you're saying here is something that takes away human will. It's God's will that wins out over all. And if you teach predestination, then why not just live like the devil if it's going to happen anyways? Did you just remove any responsibility on man's part? Doesn't matter how you live. Why not just carry on and God's predetermination is what it is? Well, what you miss here is his predetermined plan involves everything here. So what's happening here is part of this and designed by this. And so we can't just say, well, I can pull myself away and God just does whatever he wants and I'll fold my hands. Well, God interacts and God is involved in your life. God has called you unto this salvation and he's designed to sanctify you and conform you one way or another. It's going there. Why are you fighting it? And of course, we want to think this way and we want to try to understand these things, and it's hard to grasp these things. So let's just keep this purpose in mind. He has a design, predetermined. In the end, Christ is glorified. We're glorified. We're made in his likeness. That's where it's all heading. That's not a harsh thing, by the way, is it? That's a good thing. That's a glorious thing to see that happen. That means it's going to happen. Let's carry on. Let's persevere. Let's endure the trials. Let's endure the sufferings because this is where it's going. The destiny is ahead. It's on the horizon, and God is carrying us forward to that end. And we can give him thanks for what he brings in our life to see that it goes in that direction. Third thing of our outline I want to say is predestination of man's will. Okay, what about man's will? What do we do with man's will? Does this eliminate man's will, this doctrine? Shouldn't man have the freedom to decide to become a Christian? Well, let me ask you, did you have the freedom to decide to become a Christian? Technically, yes. You were called to believe. It's up to you to believe it or obey it. But if you back up and you look at, well, my believing, how did that happen? How did that even come about, that I would believe and repent and become a follower of Christ, considering the condition I was in? It had to be a work of God. We all conclude that. And if it was a work of God, then in the midst of my will is the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the working of God in my heart to cause me to be born again. Two things are working here at the same time. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher in the 19th century, said, if God didn't choose me to save me beforehand, he would have never found a reason in me why he should choose me afterwards. So he had to choose me beforehand. It's kind of in his humor. Does predestination therefore eliminate the will of man? No, they both coincide. And he pictured it this way in terms of two parallel lines. One line is the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. The other line is our will and our decisions as we carry on. And so there's something of them both working together. So you have statements like, whosoever will, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the will, the appealing to the will. Then you have another statement, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. There is God's will. Both of them somehow work together. God has already planned things. God has predetermined things without asking my permission, by the way. And here I am in the middle of this stream. Stuff has come down my way from up above that is coming from God to lead to this point. And so somehow these work together. Somehow there's a parallel line. Now, practically speaking, we appeal to the will of man, right? We persuade man to believe. We reason with them. We exhort them to believe in Christ. But at the same time, as we do that, and we understand that, and we live in that realm, that plane, at the same time, what do we pray? Lord, open their eyes. Lord, soften their hearts. Lord, help them to understand. Lord, cause them to become born again. So we're appealing to the sovereignty of God now. See the difference? If there is a difference, they're working together. Something else has to be considered in this is the purposes of God to overcome the will of man, if I could put it that way. Now, I told you before, how did I ever become a believer? If it was all on me, there would be no way I'd have chosen God. As a matter of fact, I was born in hostility to God, born in darkness, born dead to these spiritual things, dead in my trespasses and sins, blind, darkened. The futility of my mind is what the scriptures describe. How did this happen that I become a believer? What we're describing here is what we call the doctrine of inability. I had no ability in and of myself, no disposition in my fallen condition to come to a saving knowledge. I needed God to bring me to that saving knowledge. The scriptures support that throughout Ephesians 2. Dead in our trespasses and saved and sins, he made us alive. He made us alive. And so we have this happening. So within, we think about the will of man and we operate on that level. We have to acknowledge what's happening here is the purposes of God, the will of God, overruling, persuading, stimulating, causing things to happen, bringing people into your life, answering prayers, leading things and happening as they happen in events. All this stuff somehow is directed in a certain flow, results in me believing, results in me being sanctified and glorified. How did that all happen? Back up. Who's driving that river? It's God who's doing this. Salvation is of the Lord, therefore. God alone is my salvation. God is the one who gets the glory. So we want to think in terms of that will, and that's been debated over and over. Luther, bondage of the will, fighting against Erasmus, who's defending free will. There's the debates of the Calvinists and the Arminians over this whole doctrine as well. But it is God in the end who is the reason why these people from the beginning come to faith, are justified, and are glorified. He's the one bringing this about. He's the one directing the course. And lastly, predestination, human responsibility. That leads to the question, okay, if there is such thing as predestination and God electing and God saving, like Paul, for example, Paul was against Christ until Christ showed up and turned his mind around and converted him on the spot. It was not Paul's will. It was God's will winning that out. Okay, well then the question naturally is, well then how can you blame anyone, the non-elect, for not believing? Whose responsibility? How can you hold them responsible and culpable? And those questions Paul is going to answer for us in chapter 9. If you turn ahead to chapter 9, I'll just give you a teaser. Why does God hold the non-elect responsible? Verse 19. You will say then, why does he still find fault? There's the question. Who can resist his will? His sovereign will, his predestined purpose. Who can resist that? It's just going to happen. Why does he still find fault? Is the question, and Paul answers it. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable? He brings it right back to who's the potter here? Who's the clay? You're not the potter. God is the potter. Why are you questioning the potter? Why are you questioning the artist as he's chiseling away at that piece of marble? This is not a give-and-take thing. This is the plans and purposes of God. So he's answering these questions and trying to help us. Backing up verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? Is there any injustice that he would choose Jacob over Esau? That doesn't seem fair to Esau. Doesn't seem fair that he would elect some and not others. It's not fair to the non-elect. And the answer there is by no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So he's going to answer these questions for us, and they're not easy to swallow. They're big chunks. We've got to chew on them a little bit. But bottom line, I believe, this is the issue of justice and mercy and God's love. That here is a fallen humanity. The justice that is deserved of fallen humanity is not heaven. Why does any of them get to heaven? Because of the mercy and love of God. Whom he is merciful to, he shows mercy. Justice is given. Justice is deserved. If God so chose to be just, then all of us would be damned like the rest. But God chose to be merciful. Here is the will we have, in a sense, to climb and get over. We have to get over this. He chose not to save the world and every last person in this world. We've got to get over that hurdle. He chose not to leave it up to us to save ourselves, praise God, let alone choose within our own will to be saved, none would. He chose to punish his son on our behalf that we should be saved. He didn't ask our permission. This was determined beforehand. He chose to reveal his perfect wisdom to the foolish world to shame the wise. And from that, he chose to elect persons from out of every generation, every age, every people group, every nation, every corner of the earth, so that his kingdom would be filled with a multitude from all parts of humanity. He chose to do that. Are we to question our sovereign God over those decisions? Can any of us question his decisions? Quite frankly, the scriptures talk about that. Who are you to say that God needs to seek my counsel on this? Get my opinion on this. God does not seek counsel from man. His counsels are determined amongst the Godhead. All I know that is I am responsible for my sin. I know that. And I'm responsible to believe and respond to God's call. And if I do respond, it's like what Spurgeon said. Here's the door. You enter through the narrow door. And what it says on the top of the door is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, you enter through the door, you're saved, you turn around, and up above the door on the backside it says, the chosen. You are elect. God had determined things here, but here you are in the time frame and in your own will trying to make that decision, and you make that decision and you believed, but you give glory to God in the end. Because this, again, this is probably difficult to conclude and say, therefore, this is the doctrine. You all get it. We can move on from here. I'm sure there's a lot of questions in your mind. But here's the scriptures. Here's the passages that you want to wrestle with. And we want to be able to look to God and give Him full glory and thanks. So let me close in prayer, and we'll sing our last song here and conclude our time. Lord, I do thank you for this time as the time is gone. Thank you that we're able to at least begin to wrestle with a very difficult concept and understanding. But in the end, Lord, we want to give you that greater glory. We want to give you the honor that is due your name. You are God. And in that name is the sovereign counsels and power and knowledge and wisdom that does not come from man and is not on par with the thinking of man. And in your power and purposes, you design and purposed and destined things according to your infinite wisdom and for us, for our good. And we are humbled by this and thankful for this. And may your name be honored and glorified as we think about these things and consider these things. We're thankful, Lord, for the time that we have. Thankful, Lord, that you've opened our eyes. You called us out of death into life that we might give you praise and glory. May we do so. As we pray in Christ's name.